The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Good morning, church family. The reading of God's Word will come from 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, and then 1 Kings 11, 1 through 13. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him and the rod of men with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to those in love, clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and did not wholly follow Yahweh, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And Yahweh was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what Yahweh commanded. Therefore, Yahweh said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. This is the word of the Lord.
Every year I aim to preach at least one sermon series in the Old Testament. In my first year here, we started with Genesis, and we've been working our way through the Old Testament chronologically ever since. So this morning, I'm going to try to catch you up in case you haven't been here for 14 years. It's easy to get lost in the storyline of the Old Testament. So I want to share an acrostic that I find helpful. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but this acrostic that I learned in seminary will teach you the whole story of the Old Testament in six letters. And the acrostic is the word casket. And if you want to know, the New Testament one is empty, so it's kind of a resurrection thing. That's why it's a casket. So we begin with C, creation. So the Old Testament begins with God making everything, and everything is good. But when Adam sins in the garden, the wheels come off. And what you see in Genesis 1 through 11 is death, sin, violence, decay, and chaos enter God's good world. That's the story that we see in Genesis 1 through 11. And it leaves you asking the question, how is this good creation going to be saved? Well, that's where Abraham comes in. So, the world is created, it's good, and so you're left asking the question, how is this good creation going to be saved? Well, that's where A, for Abraham, comes in. God makes a promise that he's going to save the whole world through Abraham and his family. So in Genesis 12 through 50, we see God providing for Abraham's family, protecting Abraham's family, and they eventually get the name Israel. And Genesis ends with Israel in Egypt, where they are enslaved. But God doesn't forget his plan to save the world through Israel. So he sets them free from enslavement in Egypt through powerful, miraculous signs, and he calls them to Sinai, which is S, and we see that part of the story in Exodus through Deuteronomy. At Mount Sinai, Israel meets with God. They receive his law. Unfortunately, the problem of sin that began in the garden continues. Even though they get God's law, they don't keep God's law, and they're forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until another generation would rise up. And that leads to our current section, which is K, for kingdom. So the next generation moves into the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham. They drive out or kill most of the inhabitants of Canaan, but then the book of Judges happens. I don't know if you remember the book of Judges when we did that a few years ago, but Israel is not functioning like a nation. Instead, they are kind of a confederation of 12 tribes. They've got a loose connection with each other. They have no clear leader, and they are wildly inconsistent in their faith. They regularly resort to idolatry. They regularly intermarry with pagan nations. Israel is a mess. Finally, they do choose a king, but they choose a king that made sense from a political perspective, but not from a spiritual one. And that king named Saul failed spectacularly. But in the wake of Saul's failure, a good king then rises up named David. David was the kind of king that God wanted for his people. David united the tribes of Israel. They went from being a confederation of tribes to being a nation, a kingdom. And then David was faithful to God and led them in faithfulness to God. And when he died, his son Solomon took over. And the majority of Solomon's reign, which I preached on 2 years ago, is kind of the golden era of the kingdom of Israel. They had peace on every side. The first temple to Yahweh was built. Solomon followed the Lord, and the people followed Yahweh with him. But near the end of Solomon's life, as Jonathan read for us this morning, everything falls apart. What seems better than ever becomes one of the biggest tragedies in Israel's history. And that's where we resume our study of the Old Testament today. So let's look again at 1 Kings chapter 11. I'll read verses 1 through 8. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and did not wholly follow Yahweh as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. This end here, Molech, is one of the most grievous, horrible, idolatrous cults of the ancient Near East. And so this shows really the remarkable degradation of Solomon's faith. He really falls apart. And he makes several fatal errors. First of all, just to clarify, polygamy always turns out bad in the Bible. You know, it was not uncommon for kings to marry in order to make political alliances. That's probably why he had all these wives. It was common in that day. It never goes well in the Bible. So that was problem number one, was marrying more than one woman. Second, Solomon married women who didn't follow Yahweh. Both the Old and New Testaments warn against the spiritual and relational problems it causes when we get hitched up with people that don't follow the God of the Bible. So you should not date or marry somebody that's not a Christian. It's a terrible idea. That's the second error that he makes. The third error that he makes is he then sells out to the idolatrous practices of his pagan neighbors. And again, just for the sake of mixed company, I won't get into all the weeds of what these pagan religions practiced. It was horrible. And he doesn't just practice it privately. He builds temples. He puts up Asherah. He does all these things to invite the people of Israel to join him in his idolatry. What happens as a result of all this? Well, in response to Solomon's moral collapse, Yahweh divides Israel into two kingdoms. So let's look at verses 9 through 13 in our text. And Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he didn't keep what Yahweh commanded. Therefore, Yahweh said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you've not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I'll tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So the Lord says, because of what you've done, Solomon, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. I'm going to divide the nation. I'm going to give you one tribe, and all the other tribes are going to be led by one of your servants. And that's what we see. Some of you have been doing our reading plan. If you want to keep up with the big picture, we're not going to be able to preach every text in this storyline. We have a reading plan where you can be following along. So you may already know what happens. So after Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam takes over. And it's under Rehoboam's leadership that Yahweh divides the kingdom. And this is how it's divided. So you have 10 northern tribes reject Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and they continue under the name Israel. Meanwhile, Rehoboam maintained control over the tribe of Judah in the south, including Jerusalem and the temple. And that's really important. So Jerusalem and the temple stay under Rehoboam's control. I pulled this map off the internet. If you want a copy of it, you can email me. I can send it to you. This kind of helps me remember. So Israel's the northern kingdom. That's the 10 tribes. And then you have Judah in the south. And that's the one tribe at the beginning where the line of David continues on the throne. Now, if you've been doing the reading plan, if you continue doing the reading plan, you're going to see a lot of political machination going on in the upcoming texts. Different nations are going to be attacking Israel. Coming this week, you're going to read about labor disputes, revolutions. But time and time again, even though nations are doing what nations do, you read passages like these. And Yahweh raised up an adversary against Solomon. God also raised up an adversary to him, raising the son of Eliada. The king did not listen to the people. Why? For it was a turn of affairs brought about by Yahweh that he might fulfill his word. So the kingdom of Israel was split in two, but it's not because Solomon was a bad leader. It's not because of political mistakes or political savvy. God tore the kingdom away from him. God's sovereignty looms large over these texts. Solomon, like Moses and Saul before him, is being punished for his sin. But the question that this text raises is, why did God let Solomon's line continue? Why give them a throne at all? Why give them a nation at all? Why not kill Solomon, be done, run him off? Because Saul's line just gets ended. Why allow his line to continue in that southern kingdom of Judah? God maintained Solomon's throne in the south because of promises that he had made to his father David. I know you just learned it, but let's rehearse casket again. So what was the C? What did the C stand for? Very good. So in Genesis 1 through 11, humanity sins and falls under the curse of death, but then God makes a promise. Through whose family would he save the world? It's the A? There we go. So God told Abraham that his people would bring salvation to the world. So by the time we get to K for kingdom, the reign of David is going really well. And you start to think, is this it? Is David the guy who's going to save the world from sin? Is this kingdom, is this going to do it? And in that moment, that high point in Israel's history, God gives another set of promises that fill out the promises to Abraham. Jonathan read it for us earlier, but flip over there, 2 Samuel chapter 7. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, we'll read the whole thing, 8 through 16. The Lord says this, actually says to the prophet Nathan in verse 8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed you judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." He's talking about the temple. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity," this is looking forward to our text, "when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So God promised Abraham that salvation for the world would come through his people. Now, God raises up a good king in Abraham's family, and he gives this king some new promises. The promises to Abraham get expanded here, and here are those promises. First, that David's royal line would never end, and that he would usher in an era of peace for God's people so long as those kings trust and obey the Lord. Those first two promises sound really good. Throne that lasts forever, peace forever, that's great. But then there's this whole thing about, now your sons, they need to trust me, they need to follow me, and if they don't, they're going to be disciplined. So what do we do with this? Even the kings of Israel have the same sin problem as everybody else. How is this kingship going to resolve the problem of sin that began in the garden if they've got it within them? And then we see it play out in today's text. David's son Solomon seems to slide into irreparable, unrepentant sin of a horrendous degree. The consistent story of the Old Testament is that no human, royal or not, has the capacity to interrupt or undo the generational poison of sin. It doesn't matter who you are. You can't defeat it, interrupt it, or undo it. So it raises the question, are all these promises pointless? The promise made to Abraham, the promise made to David, is it just chaff in the wind that's undone by our sin? Well, look again at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 13. However, the Lord says, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son. Why? For the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. So despite Solomon's sin, God said, I'm going to keep my promise to David. I'm not going to end the royal line, and I will give peace to your people so that they might bring salvation to the world. But they still needed the third thing, a king who trusted and obeyed God. For Abraham's family to save the world, they needed a king who perfectly knew God, trusted God, and lived like God. Then and only then could that holy people be a haven for all the nations of the world to come and find salvation from sin. A sinless king would provide salvation to all the world through Israel. So you might wonder, why preach through 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles? How can this ancient history possibly be relevant for us in 2025? Well, the Old Testament asks questions, it raises problems that are then answered by the New Testament. Books like 1 Kings show us the absolute lostness of humanity, our inability to fix ourselves, but we also see God making promises. He promises salvation will come through Abraham's family. But how? How can humanity be saved from within itself? Israel's best kings weren't good enough to save us. Well, here's the answer. Where Solomon and even David failed, Jesus succeeded. God's promise is that peace would come to the whole world through David's line. But his descendant would need to trust and obey God perfectly. How's a human king going to pull that off? How's a human king going to usher in the safety and provision to Abraham's family and the whole world? The only way that could happen is if God himself is born into that lineage. And that's exactly what happened. God became man in the royal line of David so that a human king could save humanity from sin. This is the promise given to David, and it continues all the way until Jesus is born. So in the months and years before Jesus was born, all hope of these promises coming true seemed lost. Before Jesus was born, there was no Jewish throne. There was no Davidic descendant sitting on the throne. Israel wasn't even self-governing. They were occupied by Roman Gentiles. So 930 years had passed from the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam till the birth of Jesus. So that the hope that a good king is going to lead Israel seemed, that ship had sailed. But there were a handful that still clung to God's promises to David. And so John the Baptist's father, shortly before Jesus was born, he gave this prophecy. This is what he said. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to the fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. Zechariah was connecting the dots. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham and made to David. These are the promises that are going to lead to salvation for the world. Jesus fulfilled all the promises of the Old Testament. He is the one through whom salvation would extend to the whole world. And you knew this already. So why is this important? And how does the story of the divided kingdom apply to us? Well, first, it reminds us of this, that humanity's hope for salvation is grounded in Jesus' divinity, humanity, and sinlessness. He had to be all three things. You're going to see a consistent pattern in these texts and in these sermons When the kings of Israel follow Jesus, what do you think the people of Israel are going to do? They follow God too, right? When the kings of Israel walk away from God and go after idols, what do you think the people are going to do? They leave God and they go after idols too. The principle is this: as the king, so the people. You can repeat that to yourself over and over. As the king, so the people. And what we see here is a spiritual and social principle at play. I'll start with the social one. Leaders replicate themselves. Pastors, elders, parents, corporate leaders, political leaders, we pass on our best and our worst traits. We replicate ourselves. So that's the social principle. But there's a spiritual principle as well. For humanity to be saved from this innate selfishness and sin, we need to be united to a new covenant head. We need to be connected to a new leader. We needed someone better than Adam. We needed someone better than Abraham. We needed someone better than David, better than Solomon. But there was no way that was going to emerge naturally from within humanity. On our own, we get worse, not better. So God became a man. And he didn't sin. He interrupted the cycle that started in the garden, and that gave him the capacity to do two things: to set us free from sin and to fix what we've broken in the world. So Jesus, the sinless divine man, he had the ability to restore us individually and to restore the good creation that we had broken with our sin. So Jesus had to be divine, human, and sinless in order to save the world. So that's a first important realization to take away from this era in Israel's history. But here's a second principle. Even when history seems out of control, God is still on his throne and his promises are solid. So as you read these chapters and as we preach these chapters, you're going to hear about a lot of war. You're going to read about assassinations and conspiracies. You're going to see horrible people in power. You'll see innocent people enduring things they didn't deserve. It will seem like everything is out of control. But at no moment does God fall off his throne. He didn't fall asleep. He's not disengaged. He's not thrown or surprised by the rising and falling of nations. And his plan to make all things right through Abraham's family will come to pass. So though the nations rage and the peoples plot, God sits in the heavens and scoffs at them. His Savior King will be victorious. His Son will reign over all the earth. And so he calls all nations to kneel before his Son. You might need to hear that news today. God is still seated on his throne today. And at his right hand is the resurrected Son of God, who at this moment is calling his people. Soon he will return to make all things right. So there is nothing that happens on this earth that is outside of God's control. God is on his throne and we can trust him. And here's one final encouragement as we re-engage with this era of Israel's history. God wields his sovereignty out of love for sinners. God would have been justified to annihilate Solomon and his lineage. And as the story of Kings and Chronicles goes on, you're going to see even more reasons why he would have been justified to just nuke both north and southern kingdoms. But God persists with his promise. He persists with his plan. Why? Because he loves sinners. It's unthinkable that this holy creator God would love sinners, and yet he does. He loves his creation. His plan from the beginning has been to love the unlovable and save the unsavable through the price of his own son's blood. We serve a huge, all-powerful, sovereign God, and that would be frightening, except for his heart. He's a God who lays his own life down for sinners like me and like you. We see this in the life and teaching of Jesus. But we also see that same heart of grace revealed in the promises to Abraham and to David. In God's promises to Abraham and David, we find our eternal hope in the divine, sinless man, Jesus. Because in the end, you and I have the same problem Solomon had, a heart that was easily swayed toward sin. And if God doesn't change something in us, we're undone. So what do you think is going to fix the world? What do you think will fix your life? The best of Israel's kings couldn't solve the problem of sin. But are you still trusting that humanity is going to somehow figure it out? That humanity is going to fix your life? Are you trusting in your discipline and your success to fix you or to fix your kids? Are you expecting politicians or education or moralism or technology or science to save the world? Humanity's going to let you down every time. Entrust yourself to the God who gave his sinless son to die and be raised for sinners like you and me. Where Solomon failed, where even David failed, Jesus did not. Where you have failed, Jesus did not. So trust him above all else. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Help us to find all of our hope, all of our peace in these promises given to Abraham and to David that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for us. We praise you that you were raised from death victorious. May we find our rest in you today. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.